Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This past Lord's Day, we continued in our series of studies dealing with the covenant theology. And we're able to, because of the subject matter that we're currently on in that study, we're able to tie it tightly to the incarnation of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as well. A lot of times this takes place with us. We find that the particular series that we're on, we don't need to set that series aside or to just pause that series. We can continue on and yet bring out elements in that are related to the subjects that so many are celebrating at this time of year, the incarnation and virgin birth, and all of the doctrinal subjects surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we did that this past week. We started once again from our text that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, which is found in Philippians chapter 2, a well-known passage of Scripture. And I've been reading just the opening 11 verses as we've been looking at that passage and making some points from that passage related to covenant theology, and in fact, even more specifically, I would say the covenant of redemption. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. The text begins this way, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven, of things in the earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So that's the text that we started with and I've been looking at over the last couple of weeks in our study, as I mentioned, our study specifically in the covenant of redemption. Now, if I was just to give you, if I was to do a little bit of a survey and just pick out a couple of the mountain peaks of the study that we've been on so far, there's a whole mountain range of topics that we've discussed, dealing first of all with the covenant of works itself. We spent a number of weeks talking about the covenant of works. And at the end of that study, we started into the covenant of mercy and looking at just the covenant of mercy is broken into two halves. And one half is the covenant of redemption, which deals with the covenant between the Father, first person of the Trinity, the Father, and the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the second aspect or half of the covenant of mercy is called the covenant of grace, and there it deals more so with God and his elect. And so it flows from what takes place in the first half of the covenant of mercy, the arrangement between the Father and the Son, but it is separate in the sense that it deals more with the application of the what has been done by Christ to the rest of those that are in Christ. And so we'll talk about that at a later time. So we started then looking at the necessity of the covenant of redemption. And of course, the necessity is because of the awful state that man has fallen into as a result of his disobedience. What we find is that man, because of his sin, there are three different areas that we identified that I think encapsulate the condition of man after he had fallen from God. Number one, we found that man was now he was now culpable before God, meaning that he was guilty. The guilt of Adam's first transgression was upon him, and it brought upon him the wrath and the condemnation of God because of that guilt. Secondly, man was cut off from God. He was estranged from God, and so that relationship that he once enjoyed has now been completely severed. There's been a breach as a result of the broken contract or covenant that was made with Adam and all of his posterity. And so now we find that man is completely cut off from God. And third, we said that man was corrupt. And under corrupt, we had that he was had something called total depravity, meaning that every aspect of his being was now ruined by the fall. He was polluted and corrupt, and his nothing worked. None of his faculties worked in the way that they were originally designed. And so he now finds it impossible to come to a proper conclusion about God or about himself or about those around him, about his environment. Everything is skewed. Everything is polluted. Everything is ruined because of that. And along with the total depravity, we find that man is in a condition of total inability, meaning that he can't do anything about his situation. He has no capabilities in and of himself to correct the state into which he has fallen. And so that makes the necessity of the covenant of redemption, so that left in that state, of course, he couldn't do anything at all to be able to redeem himself and bring himself back into a right relationship with God. The way the Catechism terms it from there in verse 20, question number 20, it says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Well, he certainly could have, right, if he so sovereignly designed to do so. There was no way back designed for the fallen angels. A third of the angels, Satan and a third of the angels, fell. And when they fell from their estate that they were created in, there was no plan of salvation at all devised for them. They are doomed to the eternal flames of hell forever. But so the Catechism properly asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, and he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. And the next question then asks, it says, who is the redeemer of God's elect? And the answer there is, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man And so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so there's the catechism statement that sums up for us what this condition was that man now finds himself in. So we spent a couple weeks then looking at the glorious Redeemer himself and the greatness of the redemption that he has provided for his people. And then 2 weeks ago, I took up a sermon that I entitled The Reality of the Covenant of Redemption. I had made a statement in the beginning of that sermon, that the covenant of redemption, that arrangement or contract between the Father and the Son, is not only the crux of covenant theology, but it is the crux of Christianity itself. And that is that's quite a statement there, I know, but I truly believe that. I think that all of Christianity, how we think about how salvation has come to us and so forth, I think can all be wrapped up by understanding the covenant of redemption that existed between the Father and the Son. And so we started to look at that particular topic. I said, not only is that the crux of covenant theology, but it's the point of controversy in covenant theology as well, much like in the acronym TULIP that speaks about the atonement and the extent of the atonement and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. But and just the work of God, the sovereign work of God, or the what we call the doctrines of grace. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement, and it's that point that many people struggle. They say, I'm a four-point Calvinist, and typically the point, or the one point out of the five that they struggle with is the fifth, or is that point, the third point, limited atonement, a struggle or particular redemption, it's actually better termed as. And it's that point that they struggle at. Well, here, when you get some people who are in a completely different system altogether and don't see anything about covenant theology whatsoever, they, of course, would say that they don't see the covenant of redemption here, an actual arrangement or agreement between certain persons of the Trinity and so forth. We don't see that at all, and so they wouldn't acknowledge it. But there's actually other people that say, well, we see it. We see the covenant theology teaching, and we acknowledge the fact of the covenants that are mentioned, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Noahic covenant, so forth. We see those, but this concept of there being a covenant between the Father and the Son, we don't see that at all. And so even among professed covenant theologians, we find that oftentimes this is a point of controversy. And it's such a shame, because I think that it is clear in the Scripture. I think that it's implied in so many passages. It may be true that we can't turn to one passage of Scripture and comprehensively say from that passage that one passage proves the relationship between the Father and the Son and the covenant of redemption. But it's also true that we can turn to many other passages of Scripture and say that it clearly is implied in those passages. And so we did that a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the topics of the purpose of God, looked at a number of passages of Scripture in the book of Ephesians and Colossians and so forth, looking at God's eternal purpose. And we saw there how the eternal purpose of God was planned before the world was created. It was planned in eternity past in that eternal counsel of God. And at that same time, that's the same period of time where Christ is spoken about as being the center of that salvation that was planned by God. And the people that are in Christ are spoken about as being saved during that period of time as well. And all of these texts that we looked at along that line pointed to the fact that it was there was an arrangement, a deal, a covenant that was established between Christ and the Father, and those that are in Christ were brought into that covenant arrangement as well, and that was proven from the purpose of God. The second thing was the position of Christ, where he stands as the federal head of his people, just like Adam stood as the federal head of his people. The fact that Christ comes as a second Adam to fulfill the covenant of works that was broken by Adam in the beginning, all of that also proved the point that that position of Christ that he's in proves a previous pre-creation covenantal relationship that existed between the persons of the Trinity. And then the third point was the peculiar relationship that existed between Christ and the Father that was evidenced in so many passages of Scripture throughout the Gospels, where we see that the Son is spoken about specifically has been sent by the Father to do this work that has been given to him. He is about the Father's business and what the Father has called for him to do here upon the face of the earth. And so we find that there is a covenantal arrangement among the persons of the Godhead, and specifically between the Father and the Son. And unless you are, you know, just prejudiced against using the term covenant, covenant would certainly be the best term that could be used for it. We find that the Son entered into a sacred agreement with the Father. He submitted to him, to the obligations of the covenantal agreement, and this is the crux of covenant theology, and indeed, I would say the crux of Christianity itself. Now, what I did then with that as an introduction, what I did then this past week is I began to look at the ramifications of the covenant of redemption, and specifically, I was focusing on the covenant as it relates to Christ's incarnation. So I'm looking to see what was Christ called upon to do in the covenant of redemption. You know, I think we could summarize the work of Christ that he came to do under two headings, and theologians often do this when they think about the ministry of Christ. They speak about the estate of humiliation and the estate of exaltation. And this passage that we read in Philippians chapter 2 is the classic text that speaks about those two things, the humiliation of Christ, and then later on, which we won't discuss as part of this study, but the exaltation of Christ comes as well towards the end of that passage. The Shorter Catechism, speaking about, you know, the humiliation of Christ, it says Christ's humiliation consists in his being born and that of low estate, made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the curse of death, or the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So the Catechism summarizes all of those items as being associated with the state or the estate of Christ's humiliation. So Christ suffered from the moment of his birth all the way through to the point of his death. We find the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had stepped down. All of this was a tremendous act of condescension on the part of Christ, stepping down to the state of humiliation. Now, when we look at the what takes place here with Christ, it is interesting that it begins this way. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that statement in verse 6 is designed to say that the fact that Christ spoke of and considered himself to be God, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, it's saying that that was not a goal or a title that was to be grasped at by Christ. You know, that he was reaching out and grabbing a title that was not properly his. But it's saying that it was not robbery, it was not a criminal act for Christ to ascribe the title of being God himself to himself. It was a proper title for him because that is exactly who he was. Now it then goes on to say, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Notice something there in the way that the text is worded. First of all, it says that he took upon him the form of a servant comes first, right? Before, it says that he was made in the likeness of men. So the taking the form of a servant precedes the incarnation of Christ being in the likeness of men. And I would say that that statement is indicating the attitude of Christ in eternity, and before the earth was created. It's giving us a glimpse into, again, that eternal counsel of God, when it was decided upon in that council that Christ would be the one who would come and execute the Father's will, the terms of the covenant that had been laid down. It was at that point then that we see that Christ is said to have made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. And then afterwards, so Christ is the eternally ordained Redeemer, we see there in the first part of the verse. And then secondly, he says, and was made in the likeness of men. We find that Christ is the historically manifested Redeemer. So both aspects of Christ. Yes, he was the Redeemer way back when it was decided in the Trinity that foreseeing the fall of man and so forth and the redemption that was going to be necessary, God in this glorious plan of salvation devised then the way that man could be brought back into a right relationship with God, and Christ as the executor of that plan then takes upon him the form of a servant in order to do this work. And so this is what we're taking up this week. We're looking at the incarnation under two headings. Number one, the humility of Christ that is spoken about in the scripture under thinking about the incarnation and the humility that's associated with it. And then secondly, looking at the humanity of Christ, Christ's humility and Christ's humanity. Now, when we speak about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that according to John, the incarnation is the coming of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, into human flesh, the taking of human flesh upon him by the second person of the Trinity. The classic text, of course, that speaks of this, and where most people are turning probably throughout these past couple of weeks, it'd be turning to John chapter 1, and specifically in verse 14. In John chapter 1, we find, first of all, that prologue in the opening couple of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. So it speaks about the position of Christ in eternity past. And then when we jump down to verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it speaks about, in that passage, it talks about the coming of the second person of the Trinity into the world and taking to himself human flesh, bringing human flesh, you know, into union with himself. And so there's what's spoken about. When John refers here to Christ calling him the Word or the Logos, And the Word was made flesh and became, or the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us. And so that that statement that is made there, you know, it's a statement that constantly throughout the New Testament scripture, it is making similar statements like that. For instance, in writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul lays down this subject of the incarnation of Christ and the taking of Christ, the human flesh, into union with himself. Paul lays it down as a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ, or God, was manifested in the flesh." Manifested in the flesh. And so it is this point that is stressed then throughout much of the New Testament scriptures. We find that in the New Testament, it constantly stresses this point. It says in 1 John 4:2, it says Christ is said to have come in the flesh. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, it says that he was sent in the flesh. Peter says he suffered in the flesh. Colossians, it says he died in the flesh. And then in 1 John 4, it says every spirit that refused to confess this cardinal truth is expressly declared to be not of God and to be the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Well, I tell you what, with that as a little bit of introduction into this subject, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, then I want to just talk about, first of all, the strong contrast that there is in the statement of John here, where he talks about what Christ was before and then what Christ became. We'll talk a little bit about that, and then we'll move on to look a little bit further at the humanity of Christ as well. Stay tuned. We'll be back in a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. On the first half, I was setting up the stage here, if you will, for the requirements of the covenant of redemption. The requirements, in other words, once a covenant was entered into by the first person and the second person of the Trinity in order to redeem man from himself, what did that mean? What was the requirement, especially for Christ, to come and to accomplish what had been designed and ordained by the Father in that plan? And obviously, one of the first things that comes to our mind is we, of course, see that the incarnation itself was something that would have to take place in order for the Son to come and do the work that the Father had given him to do. And so Christ willingly accepts that role in the covenant. He comes, he takes to himself human flesh, and this is what we see in the incarnation. The Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us. I was mentioning there's a strong contrast that exists in the opening pages there in the Gospel of John. The strong contrast is between the word was that appears four times in John chapter 1:1 and 2, and the word became. It's actually translated in the KJV as made, but the actual Greek word has the idea of to become. So Christ became the Word. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the idea in verse 14. And so there's a strong contrast between those two words. that are used. Was, that appears in the opening two verses, is descriptive of the essential and the eternal being of the Word and his intra-Trinitarian relations that he enjoyed. All of that is captured in the four uses of the word was in the opening two verses in the Gospel of John. The word became, that, like I mentioned, is actually translated in the KJV, was made, but the actually is became. Became expresses his willing assumption of a true human nature in the personal union with himself. And so there's a contrast there. This is what he essentially was. And then as a result of what we call the economy of the Trinity, the roles and the responsibilities that were assumed by the three persons of the Trinity in order to accomplish the work of redemption, when we look at it there, we find then the word became is used there in order to express that aspect of it, the willing assumption of a true human nature on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we see here in the Trinitarian aspect of the incarnation. So we should mention that when I say that Christ took into union with himself a true human nature, that the act of the incarnation did not in any way cause any essential change to the Trinity. The uncreated essence of the Word or the Logos was not changed. God was not humanized, and the human nature of Christ was not deified. The second person of the Trinity entered into a new relation, but that new relation, it wrought no change in the essence of the Godhead. And so we need to keep that clear. There's not now four persons in the Godhead, because Christ didn't assume to himself a person. He assumed to himself a nature, a human nature unto himself. So the Trinity is still the Trinity, and there's no essential change whatsoever. I should have mentioned before, too, that the reason why Christ is referred to as the Word or the Logos is because Christ is the communication of God, right? When God wants to communicate with man, he communicates with man through Christ. And so we find the text of Scripture that speak along this line, like in Hebrews, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ being the perfect expression of God the Father. Christ is the fullest expression of God the Father, and he is the final expression of God the Father. There's no other revelation coming other than the revelation that has been given to us already, the revelation that is given to us in both the incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of Christ that is given to us in the inscripturated form, in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. That is the full and final revelation of God. The canon is closed. There is no further revelation coming that God wants to or needs to give to men. Everything that is necessary for life and godliness has been given to us already in the revelation of Christ. And this is what Christ does. He makes known to us the Father. He has come in order to show us the Father's heart, if you will. Remember Philip saith unto the Lord Jesus Christ, show us the Father, and it will suffice. And Christ was astounded by Philip's statement. He said, Philip, have I been so long with you, Philip, that you say to me, show us the Father, and it will suffice? He says, if you see me, you have seen the Father. And so Christ speaking that I and the Father are one in essence. And Christ had come in order to convey through himself the Father to mankind, and specifically to his people. And so this is what we see with the second person of the Trinity. So all of those thoughts are thoughts that are related to the subject of the incarnation, or the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, stepping down in order to do this work, to assume to himself a true human nature. Now, the second thing that we see along this same line is we see something of the humanity of Christ. And the humanity of Christ is the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ had a true human body and a reasonable human soul. And so Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what we call the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel message, we find right then and there that we learn something about the coming Redeemer, the one who would make all things right for God's people after they had willfully and wickedly sinned against God. We find in that passage that Christ is referred to as the seed of the woman. And in that statement, the seed of the woman, it clearly shows to us, it's implied, I shouldn't say clearly shows, but it's implied in that passage that the Messiah, the Redeemer, is going to be, have a human nature. He's going to be the seed of the woman. That whole concept about Christ truly being a man is something that is emphasized in that great statement about the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So emphatically, Christ is referred to as the man, Christ Jesus. In fact, we see with Christ himself that there was a number of different titles that were used for Christ throughout his ministry, but by far the most popular, or the favorite title, we could put it that way, of Christ for himself, that he chose for himself, was the title of the Son of Man. I don't remember exactly how many times, but I think it was 77 times in the book of Luke itself, which is a book, of course, that deals with Christ as the Son of Man. But in that book, I think it was 77 times Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. By far, the favorite title of the Lord Jesus Christ for himself, a title that, of course, speaks of the, at least part of the meaning of it is, it speaks of Christ as being a man, taking to himself a true human flesh and a true human body. So Christ had a true human body, and this is plainly laid down by the inspired apostles in opposition to some of the Gnostic teaching that was even then beginning to be, come to the surface and so forth. The Gnostics held that Christ didn't have a true human body, but he was merely a phantom. Christ put all that to rest, in a number of different ways. One of the ways after his resurrection, he put it to rest in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And so Christ wanted them to know that not only did he have a true human body prior to the crucifixion and being buried, but after the resurrection as well, he still maintained a true human body and a reasonable soul. G.T. Shedd, a well-known theologian, said, "Sorrow and wonder are rational emotions that are proper to man but not to God." And we can trace throughout the scripture Christ having both of those human emotions, sorrow and wonder. And Christ expressed them both. and they are both positive proof that the Lord Jesus Christ had a true human soul as well. Like in John chapter 12, when the Greeks came to see Jesus, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I unto this hour." And so he speaks about a troubled soul of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was thinking about what he was called to go through and so forth. It is interesting to note when you think about the different types of thinking on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that Lutheran theology oftentimes emphasized an aspect of Christ's humanity that was different than was what was emphasized by the Reformed churches. The Lutheran theology, they emphasized the majesty of Christ's humanity. And you can see in a lot of the writings, Lutheran writings and so forth, it's the majesty of Christ's humanity that gets the majority of emphasis. In Reformed circles, Reformed theology, it's stressed more the reality of Christ's human nature more than the majesty of it. Now, the Lutheran view taught that the human nature of Christ was, thinking about its majesty, that it was so exalted because of the communication of the properties that existed between the divine nature. I think the Latin term there was communicato idiomatum. You know, the communication of the properties, meaning that because the divine person and the human nature were in union together, that there was this transmission of the attributes, this flowing over the divine attributes over to the human nature. Now, they never seem to get around to talking about, if that union made that possible, wouldn't it then also be possible that the attributes associated with the human nature could then flow in the opposite direction and impact negatively the divine person? You know, if you've got it flowing one way, and you could it could easily be flowing just the other way. The result of their thinking on this subject, this over-exaltation and this emphasizing the majesty of Christ's humanity was, one person studying their theology came to the conclusion that the result was that the incarnation means not God becoming man, but man becoming God. And so the entire incarnation was flipped on its head for what I would think was a good reason initially. You know, they wanted to talk about the majesty of Christ's humanity. So they're trying to protect that humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about it in you know, very sacred ways and so forth. But because they're out of kilter with the biblical balance on these things that's given to us, it actually leads to taking the incarnation and turning the whole thing on its head so that the incarnation then comes to mean not God becoming man, but man then becoming God, a pagan notion, of course. So the Reformed churches, though, they strongly opposed the Lutheran construction of these things. And so they thought to do justice to the humiliation involved in the incarnation. And they spoke about the incarnation then in these types of terms, that it was this unspeakable act of self-humbling of the Son of God to enter into this irreversible union with a true human nature. So they zeroed in just the way that Paul does here in the text in Philippians chapter 2 about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in doing this. And so there's where they put their emphasis, that so real was Christ's human nature that during his earthly ministry, his deity was largely concealed under it. You look throughout the scripture and you find that oftentimes Christ did not reveal his true divine nature and attributes. It was hidden under his earthly, under his human nature, under the, under, you know, that he had placed upon himself by taking to himself a true human nature. There's a term that's in our text here called kenosis. Kenosis is the Greek word. It's a Greek verb that is translated here in our text, made himself of no reputation. Well, later on, the RV translated that same Greek word as he emptied himself. So they spoke about not made himself of no reputation, but he emptied himself. And the use of this idea of emptying, it reflected the school of thought that was developed in the mid-19th centuries. Their view of kenosis was that in the incarnation, the divine logos, he emptied himself of all of his divine attributes. And so among those that hold to this position or held to this position among this kenosis movement, they didn't, even among themselves, there wasn't any level of agreement as to just what the extent of this emptying included. Some, they actually made the extent of the emptying of Christ of his attributes so absolute that they spoke of the incarnation as being divine suicide, that Christ had emptied himself of all of his divine attributes, and therefore the incarnation, Christ became man to the point that he didn't retain any of the divine attributes whatsoever. Others of the in this kenosis movement, they referred it to solely the Christ's relative attributes, and the, what they meant by that was those attributes that were not essential to his Godhood. Now, where they make that dividing line is beyond me. I don't know where they draw the line there, because all of Christ's divine attributes are part of his divine, him being a member of the divine Godhead. And so a third group, they had another particularly objectionable notion that flowed out of this whole idea of kenosis that they were embracing. And that was the idea that the Logos actually laid aside his Godhead and became a human soul when he did this. And in their view, he did not take a true human soul into union with himself, but rather he became a true human soul. And so the biblical basis that they used in order to try to prove that point was the text that we turn to here in Philippians chapter 2. Now, the text, however, does not teach at all what they claimed. The truth of the matter was that it was not by losing something that Christ did this work, but by getting rid of some of his attributes, but it was by taking something we find here in the text. This was the act of love on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the act of him taking to himself a true human nature. Christ didn't lose any of the properties of his essential deity. That's impossible. Rather, he laid aside, not them, not the attributes themselves, but he laid aside the revelation of them. He really laid aside the manifestation or the expression of those things when he walked as a man among men here upon the face of the earth. Christ did not hold on to the expression of his divine attributes and the sovereign equality with the Father, but he made himself of no reputation by taking on a form of a servant and became obedient, even the death of the cross. What he laid aside was the assertion of that equality. You know, he submitted himself to the obedience as a servant, as our mediator. And the evidence of this in the scripture is very clear, that the Lord Jesus Christ retained his divine nature and attributes. We see it in places like in John chapter 18, when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "Whom do you seek?" There's about 500 people there to arrest him. He said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He replied, "I am." He used the title that was used of God in Exodus. He said, "I am." And immediately the text says, they withdrew and fell back to the ground. 500 and some people falling back and falling onto the ground. We saw it revealed in the Transfiguration when he took up his disciples up into the mountain of Transfiguration. He pulled back the veil for a short period of time, and immediately there then you could see the divine nature is shown bright as the sun and so forth. And so there's a lot of evidence in the scripture that he retained his divine nature and attributes after the incarnation. It's too strong to be shaken by these kenotic views that are here. So this theory of kenosis denies the whole doctrine of divine immutability, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, even though the Reformed theology rejected the Lutheran view, they still spoke about the majesty of Christ's humanity. They spoke about it as being majestic in its sinlessness, as well as the honor that was bestowed upon it because it was in union with the second person of the Trinity. And they spoke about the majesty of the purpose for which the Son of God assumed it. It was in order to earn for us a perfect righteousness and to pay the penalty for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. All of this is what is taken up in the idea of the requirements of the covenant of redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has given. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.